Would you please stand with me? I want to read from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, after we read, we'll dismiss the children to Route 316. Romans chapter 2, let's begin in verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precept of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You can be seated, children, you can be dismissed to Route 316. I think that's Josh is taking you to Route 316. I think that it seems apparent, at least to me, that there are certain sins that plague every day of my Christian life. It seems like I need to be equipped to know how to confront and combat some of those daily occurrences of sin. One of them is hypocrisy. The problem I have to act like what I'm not. The problem of acting like what I am not. And I want to help you with the threat of hypocrisy that happens, I think, in the Christian. And also in the process help you understand that it is God's will that we not practice hypocrisy. So, for instance, if you would hold your place there in Romans 2, but then if you turn your Bibles toward the back, in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 explains to us how avoiding hypocrisy is the will of our God. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honest. That's the statement. Don't be hypocritical before lost people, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's verse 15. Live as people who are free, not, however, using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Three things I want you to see. First of all, in verse 12, keep your conduct honest among Gentiles. Verse 15, this is the will of God. Verse 16, live as servants of God. Here's my question. Why is hypocrisy a sin? Why does acting like a hypocrite fall in the category of sin? You may answer audibly if you would like. Why does, just because we're still winding down from Family Bible Week and we're still doing really informal things, why does living hypocritically fall into the category of sin? Why isn't it just a negative characteristic? Why is it a sin? It's a lie. That is absolutely the correct answer. It is a lie. It is a lie. Now, here's what I want you to understand for our purposes today. It is not just a lie about you. If you are calling yourself a possession of holy God, then it is also a lie about God. That's what's happening back in our text in Romans 2. Hypocrisy is sin, and living honest before the Gentiles is the will of God, because we should be thinking about our freedom in grace, not as an excuse to live as we want to live in our flesh, but as servants to God. This is why it's the will of God. because it's really an issue affecting God. Hypocrisy in our life, when we identify as the people of God, says that God is impotent, that God is powerless to do the work he's promised. You see, God has promised to make for himself a whole nation of holy priests, a nation to himself. God is not identifying his people as American or Chinese or Hispanic. God is identifying his people as a royal and a holy people set apart to God. And when we say we are those people, but then we live differently than what we're saying, we are lying about God. We are saying, in fact, that God has good intentions of making for himself a holy people, but he just can't accomplish that thing. So the title for my talk with you today is Whitewashed Tombs and the Priority of God. I want to remind you, if you have a question today throughout the sermon, if you would like to text it to that phone number on the screen, we'd be glad to address that question at the end of our time today. Whitewashed tombs. You know where that expression comes from? Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They've cleaned up the outside, but on the inside there are just dead men's bones. And us cleaning up the outside, claiming to belong to God, is not his priority. His priority is something more genuine, something more sincere than just cleaning up our outside conduct. So in this text, what's happening is the apostle, the servant of God, is walking us through a systematic elimination of hope. That sounds exciting, right? A systematic elimination of hope. That new song we sang, The Prodigal. How many of you got about halfway through that and thought, when's the good news coming? I did that. I kept thinking, I know this song, and I know there is good news, but I hope it's coming soon. And it did. And when it did, it moved my soul when it did. I had spent long enough waiting for the good news that when it arrived, I was full of joy. Just singing it. I was very joyful singing it. Paul is eliminating hope. In chapter 1, he eliminates the hope for the person who's really, really working hard to ignore God. They're doing everything they can, even though God is plain for them to see. They don't like to consider him. They don't like to think about him, so they are working hard at ignoring him. Who is that? That's everyone. Then in chapter 2, he gets to the person who's not really ignoring him, they're just fashioning him. They're not ignoring him, they're just shaping him. They say, okay, all right, there is a God, and we want him to be just like this. Now he's eliminating any potential redemption for the person who is in relationship with God like that. He's going to get ultimately to chapter 3, where he's going to say the verse we know well, therefore, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the verse you use when you're talking to a lost person or maybe a person who doesn't know they're lost. You say, do you know that God has said that everyone is a sinner and therefore in their sin has fallen short of the glory of God? You would say that to your neighbor, to your coworker. What you say in that conversation is the summation of 2.5 chapters of teaching that you should learn even while you can't share all of them with that neighbor in one sitting. When they say, well, no, I haven't sinned, you can take them back to the first 2.5 chapters and show them, yes, in fact, you have sinned, you're guilty of these things, and God has condemned you. Now here's the question, though. If God is saying there is an elimination of righteousness on the part of man, independent from God, then the question is God good to have consigned all of humanity to condemnation and wrath? Is God good? So we're answering that potential criticism. That yes, this is completely appropriate and fair. It is fair for God to say, sinner, you are condemned and dead in your trespasses and sin and without hope apart from me. It is fair and it is appropriate. It is exactly what is right. Now, for our text, as we move toward the good news of the song earlier, for our text today, if you look at Romans 2, verse 24 through 29, I want you to notice that there are three words that really shape our outline. In verse 24, the first is the word for. In verse 24, there is a big problem in verse 24. The next outline will come from verse 25. Again, the same word, for. That word will help us understand why verse 24 is such a problem. And then we look down to verse 28 because we'll be longing for the good news by the time we get to verse 28. And the good news, also identified by the word for, and that is that there is a righteousness that is available to sinners, but it's not available through our conduct. It's available through the work of the Spirit of God, cutting away the old nature of sin from our heart. So let's get into the first one in verse 24. The first point in verse 24, for there is a big problem. It is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, who are the you? First of all, they are the Jewish people. They are the religious people, more generally. The people who profess their great religious integrity verbally and then live differently. The name of God is blasphemed because of that. And where is the name of God being blasphemed? By the Gentiles, the non-religious, the people far from God are saying some things about God that are blasphemous because of the people of God. Okay, so the first thing is the name of God. You understand what's meant by the name of God? The name of God is the summation of God's character. When the Bible says the name of God is such and such, it is the summation of God's character. When someone calls on the name of the Lord, they are asking for His help or worshiping Him. When someone curses the name of God, when someone uses God's name blasphemously, they are cursing God Himself, defaming God. The name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. Blasphemy. That's a significant offense. It refers to the slander. It is any word or action that insults or devalues by doubting the power or nature of God. Any word or action that insults or devalues the power and the nature of God. And what's happening here is that people, by their action, saying, we are God's people, but then not being transformed, not being made new, are blaspheming God. They live like God has no power to deliver them from the present power of sin. Listen, church, I know that the power of sin is present in your life. I know that it is. It's present in my life. But the power of the gospel is not just a power that will transform my eternity. It's a power that transforms my present. And when my present action does not change, is not ongoing in change, I'm saying something about God, like that He can't do what He has said He would do. The name of God is blasphemed. We can think of several occasions in the Bible where we see this happen, where God's people are guilty of giving a reason for people far from God to blaspheme. Maybe the most popular one is David. You remember when Nathan went to David? Isn't that a great interaction? Like, Nathan is a wonderful lawyer, isn't he? Nathan comes and he says, hey, Shepherd King, let me tell you a story about a sheep. And he tells him this story, and David is enraged. We're going to put that guy to death. And Nathan says, that guy is you. And because of your conduct, you have given a reason for the enemies of God to what? Blaspheme. To blaspheme. There's another one that takes place, less familiar maybe. It's 586, Babylonian exile has happened, and Ezekiel is writing in chapter 36, verse 20, and God expresses his concern for how the exiled, rebellious people are carrying out a blasphemy before God. Here's what he says in Ezekiel 36, 20. But when they came to the other nations, these people who have lost their promised land, when they came to the other nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said this, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to leave their land. God became concerned that in his punishment of his children, everywhere they went as wanderers, pilgrims, the people of that place saw them and thought, oh, yeah, 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 those are the people that belong to Yahweh. And they had to leave their land. I guess Yahweh wasn't able to keep them safe and keep them healthy in their land. And God says, and I saw this blasphemy against me by the sinfulness of my people. There's another one in the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy 1. It is a promise that there is forgiveness for our blasphemy, but only if we will repent. And in 1 Timothy 1:19, the word of the Lord says, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There are some disciples in Paul's life that are blaspheming with their conduct. And Paul says, because they wouldn't repent, I handed them over to Satan. Now, that does not mean that Paul has the prerogative to give and take salvation away. What that means is that Paul had, for all practical purposes, changed their identity in the perception of the Christian community and the lost community. As long as they lived unholy, Paul did not want them to call themselves the people of holy God. And so he changed their identity among the community. Don't call them God's people anymore. From now on, we're going to consider them as belonging to Satan until they learn not to blaspheme. God's people blaspheming by their conduct is tragically common. Unfortunately, it's very common in our culture. A religious culture where religion is normal and acceptable and even still slightly popular. People claim the name of Christ by living apart from his guidance. Religious people judging others by their own standard of moralism. People applying situation ethics, saying, well, in this situation, this sin is very serious and you need to repent of it, but my sin is covered by grace, so it's okay. People who use their religion as an excuse or a weapon to condemn anything that might disrupt their idolatrous way of life. The one that I took away from this past week, Family Bible Week, is that we are sometimes guilty of being people who use God and trust our own reason rather than using reason and trusting God. This problem is present. I hope, encourage you. It's not present everywhere. Largely in the places of the world where Christianity is outlawed or condemned or persecuted, that hypocrisy doesn't happen. You can see how that would be. No one walks around saying, hey, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ and you may hate it and persecute me and oppress me. No one says that falsely in a place where it's oppressed, right? Here, it's normative to walk around and say, yeah, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then live as you would please. But in a place where Christianity by identity would be oppressed, you don't say it unless you mean it. And this is one reason why the church in other places of the world tends to be healthier than it is in ours. the authenticity of the body of Christ tends to be stronger in other places than here. Here is what I want you to take away from verse 24. The name of God is being blasphemed because there are people claiming to be His people, claiming to belong to Him, to be subject to Him, and they're living like He isn't holy. This is a tragic problem. Here's what I want you to understand as we move into our second point. Many people think that God's foremost objective is to get as many people as possible out of hell and into heaven. And while God is amazing and abounding in love, and He is graciously transforming people from damnation to blessing, we should be careful not to conclude that that is God's foremost or predominant objective. I would suggest to you that after much study of God's Word, I have found it common to learn from God's Word that the quality of His people is as important or more important than the quantity of His people. The quality of His people. The repeated command to be holy, for I am holy, is as great an objective of God, or even greater than the sheer mass of people. This is why the commission that we are sent on is a commission to make disciples, not confessors. We are commissioned to go and make people to be learners of God and His will and of Christ, and to be imitators, Christian, a follower after Christ. How have we come to this place where we have become convinced that God's utmost responsibility is to just get a sheer mass of delusioned people out of hell and into heaven? And all the while that the work that God is doing is blaspheming His own name? You see, do you remember hearing what He said through Ezekiel? I'm punishing my people. They're wandering around, exiled from promise. But because of it, people are blaspheming my name. This was grievous. This is a huge problem in Romans 2, verse 24. This is a huge problem in the American Christian church. The reason it's a problem is our second point. It starts in verse 25. The reason that that is a problem starts in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. There's so much to say in this verse. I map out sermon texts weeks and weeks in advance. And a couple hours into studying this text this week, I thought, oh, this should have been three sermons. But the songs for next week's sermon and any printing that needs to be done is already done for next week. And so I have to finish this week in order to get to next week. So hold on, because Paul, a New Testament apostle, just said all your religiousness doesn't matter at all if you're not keeping the law. Law keepers. I asked my core seminar class this morning, I was talking about this text, and I said, how many of you are wearing mixed fabric this morning? You're wearing something that is a cotton polyester blend. This is cheap, I don't know. You're wearing something that is a blended fabric. Law breakers. You're here 24 hours late, lawbreaker. You're supposed to be here yesterday. It was the Sabbath, after all. Your religiousness isn't a bad thing, as long as you keep the law, Paul says. keep the law. Here we go. Let's answer the question about what it means to keep the law from Matthew 22, 35, if you'd like to write it down or if you'd like to turn there. It's the passage where the Pharisees are trying to trip up Jesus again, and they send a young lawyer to go ask him a question, and the question is, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? He says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus teaches a radical summation of all of the law. He says, and in doing this, you keep the whole thing. 368 some finer points of the law, and Jesus summarizes them in two. Love God and love your neighbor. How can that be? Do you understand that if you love God, you keep all of the upward focused commandments of God? Have no other God before him. Okay. Do not blaspheme him. Do not worship other things. Do not, what's the third one? Keep the Sabbath. Keep his holy day. I think that's the second one. Two elders disagreeing. You can meet about it later. Do you understand? If you love God, you keep all the upward focused commands of God. And do you understand that if you love your neighbor, you keep all the horizontal focused commands of God? For instance, you don't steal the neighbor's car that you love. You steal the other neighbor's car. If you love God and love your neighbor, you do keep the law. So it's not saying love instead of law keeping. It's saying love is law keeping. Love is law keeping. So here's Jesus teaching us this radical summation of the law. Look at verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So here you go. This guy has a religious expression. For them, the fundamental expression of their religiousness was circumcision. And if a guy is loving God and loving his neighbor, but he's not circumcised, he doesn't belong to the Jewish people, will it be counted to him for righteousness? In order to understand this, let's please take our Bibles ahead to Romans chapter 8. Just skip ahead a couple chapters. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. There is a powerful statement about the goodness of the law and the intervention of God. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned it in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. We'll come back to that passage in just a moment. The law is not the enemy of grace. The law is weakened by our flesh. But in the flesh of Christ, God did what we couldn't do and condemned sin in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. How are the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us? By Christ. You see, it is the blood of Christ that produces new life, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In John 14, verse 15, the word of the Lord says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14, 15 and verse 21. 15 through 17 and verse 21. Okay. Let me try to explain Romans 8 and John 14. Your flesh can't do what God wants. It's the law. It's what God wants. The law. It's good. It's not bad. The law's not bad. Sometimes the new covenant people think the old covenant was messed up. The law's not bad. In fact, Jesus taught that it was great, and there's not one part of it that needs to be eliminated, but all of it's fulfilled in Christ. The law is not bad. The law is not the enemy of our grace. It was weakened by our flesh. And so in the flesh, God produced someone to accomplish it. That's Christ. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. The commandment is, love God and love your neighbor. There's one truth in John 14, 17 that needs to be restated. I'll start in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, we start to see in John 14, 17, an indication that there's hope coming. Because yes, Gentiles will blaspheme the name of God for the sake of every religious person who's not transformed. That will happen. But there's hope. There's help coming. It's in Christ. It's in the Spirit. And we're going to see that more in just a moment. The law could never make us positionally holy. You see what happens when you give a sinner the law? You see what happens when you give an unrepentant sinner the law? He turns the law from a letter into a ladder. That's what he does. That's all he knows how to do with it. He turns the law from a letter into a ladder and starts climbing. This is what unrepentant people do with the law. The law is weakened by our flesh. It could never make us positionally holy. Only the blood of Christ can make us positionally holy in Christ. Yet, because of who we are in Christ, we must not be hypocritical. We must act like what we are and be practically holy. And you say, how can we be practically holy? John 14, 17, I will give you a teacher who will teach you the truth. The Spirit of God. Let's move on to our third point, and that is the solution to the problem. So we have a problem in verse 24, started with the word for. The name of God is being blasphemed. Huge problem. Terrible problem. Say terrible problem. That is a terrible problem. In fact, I would suggest that there is no more horrific problem in all of human history than that one. The name of God being blasphemed. No more horrific problem. The reason it's a problem is because people believe that their untransformed righteousness will get them favor with God. And it won't. Now there's a solution. It starts in verse 28. We start to see what has been referred to as circumcision several times in the passage, now clarified as an internal work that happens by the Spirit of God. So, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Paul begins to summarize what it means to be a Jew. By the way, what's he saying about being a Jew? He's saying to be the covenant people of God. Now, I want to say one thing quickly. This is a commercial. Hear this, and let's get back to our sermon. Later in our passage, he's going to say that you're not merely, being a Jew is not merely outward. It doesn't mean there's no such thing as an outward Jew. Jewish people are real. They're real to God. God has certain promises with real physical Jewish people. But what we're learning is that it is not merely outward, but that there's a spiritual element to being the covenant people of God. Okay, let's get back to our sermon. The text contrasts the outward and the inward. In other words, the text is contrasting what is real inward and what is pretend outward. That's hypocrisy. Sometimes I refer to that as a lived theology and a spoken theology. You see, if I were to walk around the room and ask you about your spoken theology, you would probably all give me an answer I was completely content with. If I took all of your answers back to the elders and we sat down and pored over every answer, we would say, looks good. Our work here is done. They all say the right stuff. Jesus is God. He's coming back again. He literally rose from the grave. God is the creator through the agent of Christ. You would say things like that. Good. Next. However, God knows that our spoken theology and our lived theology do not always say the same thing. And so he has given us teachers and preachers for the edification of the saints, to in season and out of season reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and patience. There's still work to do. Here he's addressing what is internal and what is external. Internally they say, we are living for ourselves. Externally they say, we are the people of God. We are his servants. And Paul says, real circumcision, the real work that matters, is the cutting away of old sin nature. This is the first time I think that I have commented on this in Romans. You'll hear it many times in the future. You do not have two natures. I will explain it much more later. You do not have two natures. You have one nature. If you are in Christ, you have one new nature. There is one thing as a Christ follower that is natural for you to do. If you are in sin, you have one nature, called the sin nature. But if you are in Christ, you have one new nature. The old one is put to death. It doesn't exist anymore. You don't carry the corpse around on your back. It's gone. However, you do still have a flesh, but you don't have an old natural and a new natural. That would be unnatural. Let's go back to our passage in Romans 8 again. Real circumcision is a cutting away of sinful nature. This can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God. Can you please say, only by the Spirit of God? Outward conformity to ethics or morality cannot do the real work. Only the Spirit of God can do the real work. So here we are again in Romans 8. I told you before that we have this hint that the Spirit is going to do what needs to be done. Verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. So in all truly redeemed people, there is an active agent giving instruction of what we should do in obeying God. We should walk according to that Spirit of truth. The giving of the Spirit is only by God. 2 Corinthians 1:21. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our heart as a guarantee. God has done the work of giving us a Spirit that produces the real redemptive work. All right. In Galatians 5, let's go back. Do you remember when I said, what is the law? So here's Paul saying, keep the law. What is the law? What is the law? It's summed up by Christ. Love God, love your neighbor, right? Okay. In Galatians 5, there are two groups of people. One group is a group that lives by their flesh, right? And there's all sorts of selfish, hateful, evil things. The other group is a group that is producing fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is being produced in them. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And remind me again, what is the summation that Christ gave of the law? Love. The only way for you to keep God's righteous law is to have the Spirit of God producing change in you. Now, at the end of that statement, how burdensome does Christianity sound? Here comes God and says, hey, you got to do this. I don't think I can. You're right. Here's my spirit. Producing in you love. To obey me by keeping the summation of my law. That's why we call this point the solution to the problem. People will inevitably be true to their nature. Sooner or later, everyone acts like who they are. Sooner or later, everyone acts like who they are. They will don a self that they like other people to see. For the religious law keeper, this self normally expresses itself in legalistic battle for supremacy. Legalistic battle for supremacy. You ever been in a group of Christ followers who seemed like they were just working hard to see who had the longest to-do list? Oh, I've got 74 things that I got to do to keep Christ happy. Oh, 74? I've got 100. Eventually, the person who's treating the letter of the law like a ladder will make themselves known. Here's what I want you to understand. As we are a community of people who want to proclaim the goodness of God and the name of God, we want our mission to influence and be attractive to other people. We do. We want our exaltation of God to be something that other people are drawn to imitate. We want this. I want you to understand that hypocrisy in the religious community attracts no one. Literally no one is attracted to hypocrisy in the religious community. You see, lost people have enough of it where they are. They don't want to come here to get more hypocrisy. I just don't know how to live like a hypocrite in my daily life. I'll go to church and maybe they'll help me. They know how to live like a hypocrite. There's examples of it all around them, right? Here's the other problem, though. No authentic Christ follower wants to participate in it either. And those are the only two groups in the world, lost and in Christ, saints and ain'ts, only two people groups in the world. And neither one of them want to be a part of a community where hypocrisy reigns. The only way hypocrisy does not reign in the Christian church is when the Spirit of God truly indwells those people and does a work in the heart that could never be done by rules or regulations of our flesh. Here's something I want you to please take home with you today. Transparency, right here in this room, is the only field where the seed of authenticity can be planted and the fruit of transformation can be harvested. Let me say it again because this is as important as anything else I'm going to say this morning. Transparency, you saying who you really are, is the only field where the seeds of authenticity can be planted, and therefore the only field where the fruit of transformation can be harvested. I want you to understand that we can't even start talking about changing to the image of Christ until we start talking honestly about who we really are. You got an anger issue in your house, men? You got to come to someone and say, I've got an anger issue in my house. And I want you to help me. That's the seed of vulnerability. And that person faithfully bearing his brother's burden in the power of the gospel produces the fruit of transformation. Ladies, you have a problem of some sort of indifference toward your children. You see them as some sort of burden. They're holding you back from a career or from popularity or from comfort. And you go to someone else and say, I need help treasuring the place God has put me in life. And you're transparent. And that person is invited to participate in vulnerability with you. And the hope of that harvest is real transformation. As long as we live out this hypocrisy, all we're going to get is the blasphemy of the name of God. And that is a pointless endeavor for any of us. Life loses all of its meaning. But when we say, I am not yet what I should be, but I'm in a community with other people who care about what I should be, and I'm going to share with them how it's going, then we can start to anticipate transformation. The solution that we need has to begin with the work of God in us. So if you're here this morning and you're lost, you're apart from Christ, maybe you're religious, maybe that's why you're here. But your heart has never been changed. You still want all the bad stuff. And you just want to pretend like you want some good stuff. Your heart hasn't been changed. There's no newness in you. It's just camouflaged oldness. And if you're here and that's true, coming to this church for the next 100 years won't matter. Tithing $20,000 a year won't matter. Teaching Sunday school, working on Wednesday night at Awana, none of that's going to matter. It's just going to be camouflaged oldness. But there is a promise, a provision from God that is His Spirit, teacher of truth, who can circumcise and cut away the old nature from our heart and give us new passions and new convictions to walk in newness of life and follow after Christ Jesus. He can do a work in you that nothing else can do. You, if you're far from Christ, need to run to Christ. Need to see Him at the cross as accomplishing the work you could never do. Put all your trust in what He has done. Call out to Him in faith and He will save you from your sin. But church, do you understand from the sermon this morning that it doesn't end there? So unfortunately, so many people think that it's all over right there. I'm on my way to heaven. God's concern is for the quantity of people. And the quality doesn't matter to Him. And yet, numerous times He says, people of mine, be holy because I am holy. I want you to understand that the work of the gospel saves us from sin's power, sin's guilt, and sin's punishment. We sometimes forget that what God has done does deliver us presently from the power of sin. Sin is an enslaving power. And the work of the gospel saves us from it. So let me leave you with this one thing. As the disciples of Jesus Christ, you need two things. You need the Spirit of God to do a work in your heart that no amount of religion can do. That's what you need. As people present today, you need the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God and He has done that work in you, then I would say to you, keep the law of God. Keep the law of God. Would you just say, keep the law of God? Christ summarized the whole law by saying, love God with everything you are, everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what I want you to understand as we leave. You likely have no idea what love is. You are a casualty of a culture that has only given us a perverted definition of love. That love is somehow sensual, that love is selfish, that love is temporal, that love comes and goes. And we are a product of that culture. And we need to regularly remind each other that that's not love according to God's economy. Love like God loves. God's love is not sentiment. That's goodwill. It's not love. God's love is not sentiment. God's love is not something you say. Real love is something you show. I told my class this morning, if I told my wife, honey, I love you, but I never came home. Eventually she found out I had an apartment.
downtown. That I had my own P.O. box. Separate bank account. But I said, honey, I love you. She would say, nuh-uh, you do not. And she would be right. You see, that's the way we think of love. As long as I say it, then it must be true. When we're called to obey the commandments of God, it doesn't mean we say, yeah, God, I love you. I just don't want to be around you. Please try to stay out of my way. But I love you. Oh, neighbor, churchgoer, I just want you to know I love you. I love you. I don't ever want to see you. I have nightmares about having to talk to you, but I love you. See how dumb that is? That's just dumb. That's dumb. And that's our world trying to teach us what love is. You know what love does? Love bears everything. Love believes everything. And love endures everything. So sometimes when we have relationship problems, it's because we don't understand what it means to keep the law. You're going to keep the law? Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. And love isn't something you just comment on and then move on. Love is authentic. It accomplishes what's intended. Love is not sentiment. It is sincere. And it guarantees the outcome that's hoped for. Love guarantees the hoped for outcome. So keep the law, love God, and love your neighbor.